Go ahead, grab a seat. Good morning, and if you don't mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, or we'll also have verses behind me on the wall, or you can go use the app. We started a new series. Actually, we've been in Acts for about a year and a half, but we kind of broke it up into chunks, and last week, Matt kicked us off in this section of Acts that's called Bound by the Spirit, because Paul has been called by God to go to Rome. And we'll kind of explain that more as we go on. But it occurs to me, you know, on Sundays, you all sit down there, and you look up here at whoever is teaching. But have you ever wondered what it looks like from up here looking out there at you? And I'm going to help you with that. Well, there you go. Now you know that's exactly what you look like. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of you have either felt a little bit like Mr. Bean or had Mr. Bean sitting next to you? Okay. Well, this morning we come to one of the more familiar scenes in the book of Acts. People who forget almost everything else in the book remember the story about a boy named Eutychus. Now, do you remember why he's famous? Everybody knows that? Because what? He fell asleep in church, right? And then what happened? He died. And so the application of this passage is too obvious to miss. If you fall asleep in church, you will die. That's the way it works. That's the rule. Okay, that's not really true. I mean, if it were true, then every church would have to have a morgue in the basement, right? And I could make a good living off of funerals. Some of you know this. The Puritans had an effective way of dealing with this problem. The deacons or the ushers, they would carry these long poles, and they would go up and down the aisles, and they would poke, you know, anybody who was asleep, they would poke them awake with these long sticks. The passage today that we're going to look at, it's only 12 verses long, a little bit hard to preach on. Because even though there's a miracle at the very end, hardly anything happens until then. And it's kind of like watching a slideshow of someone's vacation. Some of you who are old will remember this when you used to put up the little, you know, your little little screen and stuff, and you had what's called a slide projector for some of you. You know, you push the little button and all the slides, you know, would go through. And it was just like mind-numbingly boring generally. But what's ironic is this, because not a whole lot happens, it's actually kind of the passage that could put you to sleep. It's kind of ironic. So to help you stay alert, I have got a couple of deacons in the back, Guido and Luigi, and they have some big sticks and they're going to poke you and help you stay alert. Well, the first slide this morning is a selfie of the Apostle Paul, and he's standing there with a duffel bag hanging off of his shoulder, and he's saying goodbye to his friends in Ephesus. And the reason for that, as Matt mentioned last week when he kicked off the series, God has called him to go to Rome. He's bound in spirit to go to Rome. But take the long way around to get there. In fact, there's a side trip to Jerusalem first, and we'll see all of that this morning. But if you missed last week, this first verse that we're going to look at is going to need some explanation. Look at Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And it starts off like, right after the uproar ceased. Well, what's that about? Well, it doesn't really tell us. You have to read Acts 18 or 19. It says, and after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. This is in Ephesus. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia, because that's where God has called him to go eventually to get to Rome. But what he says, when the uproar ceased. So, you know, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and during that time, he had turned the city upside down, defeated the spiritual forces of darkness, and untold numbers of people had walked away from the worship of the goddess Artemis and turned to worship Jesus. There was only one little teeny tiny problem with that. Those who made money selling swag at the temple of Artemis took a big hit in the pocketbook. It was actually kind of affecting the economy of Ephesus. And the result of Paul's success, it was an all-out riot in the city. Involved, as Matt showed us last week, you know, multiple thousands of people. You know, started by the silversmiths union and Demetrius, and they riled up everybody. And, you know, lately we've seen on TV, the Hong Kong riots. Well, you know, it was kind of like that. It was just literally thousands of people. But after the dust settled, Paul gathered his friends for some words of encouragement, we're told in verse 1. And the question is, well, what did he say? Well, we're not told directly, but in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul refers to the events in Ephesus that might give us a clue of the kinds of things that he was saying. So this is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. And Paul writes to the Corinthians about these events in Ephesus, and he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Going to hang on to that. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul says we despaired of life itself. It was like we had the sentence of death. There were moments when it looked like the mob was going to kill every Christian that they could find. But Paul says God was with us. He did a miracle, and through it all we learned to trust, to rely on the God who raises the dead. And Paul says we learned that. He says, but it also reminds us that the God who raises the dead, who miraculously delivered us in time, will ultimately deliver us in eternity. Now, we're going to drop that for right now, but we're going to come back to it at the end. And so after 3 years in Ephesus, Paul is in the words of Willie Nelson, on the road again. He's off. And you might wonder, well, you know, what in the world went through his mind as he left his friends after 3 years and he slipped out of the city one morning and he took one last look back. Well, no doubt he was sad about leaving his friends. After all, he had poured his life into theirs for 3 years. The gospel and God's word had taken root. Deep friendships had formed. The church in Ephesus was absolutely flourishing, and he could have stayed there for a long time and just enjoyed the fruit of his labor. But we know from Acts 19 that God has called Paul to go to Rome. Now, why was that? Was that so he could see the Colosseum? Was that so he could throw a few coins in Trevi Fountain? No, because they weren't even built yet. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Ever heard that phrase? Well, that also means that all roads leave Rome. And both God and Paul knew that if they could establish the gospel in Rome, it would go out into the world from there, which is exactly what happened. The rest is history. And so leaving Ephesus for Macedonia was this first step in this new adventure that Paul is on, that God has called him to. Look at verse 2. And it's kind of a travelogue here. And he says, and when he had gone through the regions, through those regions, and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, the question is, well, what in the world was he doing as he was traveling through Macedonia? Well, when he was in Macedonia, he wrote the Corinthians, and he told them what he was doing. And you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Some of you know this, tremendous chapters on generosity. And again, Matt mentioned this last week. Paul is taking up a collection for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering from a famine, and he's been encouraging the Macedonians to help out. And he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I'm happy to report that the Macedonians have just responded beautifully. You know, I'm going around to all the churches, and he points out that the Macedonians kind of, they weren't well off. They didn't have a lot of resources. They were impoverished for the most part. But he says they're just doing terrific. They are given sacrificially. They're given joyfully. In other words, Paul's kind of being a little cheerleader here. He says, the believers here give generously. Yes, they do. They're giving generously. How about you? Is basically what he's saying. Kind of turning the screws down a little bit in a nice way. And then he says, get ready because I'm coming. And he was. Paul's next stop, in fact, was Greece, and he's in Corinth. Look at verse 3. And there he spent 3 months, and he's in Corinth, we know from the book of Romans. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. I don't know if I should have had a map for you guys to track all of this. But what he says here is that as Paul wrapped up his time in Corinth, we're told that he got wind of a plot that was against him, to kill him. And apparently there were some Jews who were a little upset with him the first time he visited Corinth. And when they saw him walk into the city, they just got a big grin on their faces. They began to rub their hands together when he walked back into town. And apparently they planned to fit him with cement sandals or whatever. And then they were just going to toss them, you know, over the side of the boat. And so Paul says, you know, I think instead of sailing, I think I'll walk instead, and I'll go back the long way. But here's what's interesting. He didn't leave alone. Look at verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. If you ever have twins, I think those would be great names for twins. Tychicus and Trophimus. So here's a slide now in this vacation slide. It's of Paul and these seven friends. Now, Paul usually traveled with a couple of people, but in this occasion, it's seven of his friends. And the question is, well, who are these guys? Well, it turns out, I mean, most likely they're representatives of the churches that were contributing to the collection for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then the second question is, well, then, why did they come? Probably two reasons. One was to protect Paul and the money that he'd been collecting, from all the churches in Macedonia. In the ancient world, you couldn't send a check. You couldn't transfer funds electronically. You had to carry cash, and like silver and gold coins. And it was dangerous. And so these guys are risking their lives to travel with Paul. But it's also a tangible expression of their love and their concern for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Let me give you a principle. 95% of all ministry is simply showing up. I'm not sure the percentage. I kind of made that up. Could be 90, could be 98, 95% of ministry is simply, whatever it is, whatever that percentage is, it's a lot. You see, the gift was important, but it was all the more meaningful because it came wrapped in humanity. Let me say that again. The gift, the money, was important, but it was all the more meaningful because it came wrapped in humanity. By the way, does that sound familiar to you? Well, that's what God did, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. He came. By the way, that is precisely why we send teams of people down to Bolivia every year, and we've been doing it for 10 years. I mean, we could just write a check, and it actually costs a lot of money, actually, to send people to Bolivia. Why don't you just take that money and, write them a check for the other needs that they have? Well, it's because the gift is important, but it's all the more meaningful when it comes wrapped in humanity. And when we send people, it shows that we care enough to come. The folks from Food for the Hungry who've been doing this for a long time remind us it's so important that we send people and we have that connection and they come. Never underestimate the value of showing up. Never underestimate the value of just showing up. Verses 5 and 6. And these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, notice how he's gone from first singular, first person singular to third person plural. That means Dr. Luke is now traveling with them. And we came to them at Troas, and where we stayed for 7 days. Well, so they're there for 7 days, but what did they do? We're not told. We don't know. But on the last day before they shipped out, this is what happened, verses 7 through 12. Here we go. You're still awake? Everybody's here? Okay. Good for you. We made it to the good part. Here we go. And on the first day of the week, which, by the way, tells us something about the ancient church, they met on Sundays. And we were gathered together to break bread, which is code for having dinner together and then sharing in the Lord's Supper. And this is in the evening because they had to work on Sundays in those days. And Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. You guys are so lucky. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. This is every preacher's favorite verse in the Bible. It means the Apostle Paul had people fall asleep on him. It also means that I should be able to teach longer. And I know what you're thinking. When you can raise the dead, then you can teach as long as Paul. But poor Eutychus, you read this story, you have to feel sorry for him. Dr. Luke, though, makes plenty of excuses for both Paul and Eutychus. The room was packed with people. It was warm. They had all these lamps that were going, and warming up the room. Oxygen was low. CO2 was high. It was late. And Paul was going on and on and on and on. Not that there's anything wrong with that, right? A woman once told her pastor, she said, "Your sermon reminded me of the mercies of God." And, the pastor kind of perked up, and he said, "Really, in what way?" She said, "I thought it was going to endure forever." another pastor wrote this. He says, "On the ride home from church, I always ask my wife, Mary, what she thinks of my sermon. One Sunday, my six-year-old son, Seth, surprised me by saying I had preached a great sermon. 'What makes a sermon good?' I asked. 'It makes me sleepy, like when mommy reads me a story.'" This is true. A number of years ago, this is when we used to weren't online or we couldn't do anything online. We actually would send out little cassette tapes. You know what those are? Some of you, the little cassette tapes, the little early things. We'd send out cassette tapes of the messages. And there was a young woman that had grown up in our church, and we sent her the messages every week. And then I ran into her, and she told me this. I listened to your tapes every night, and they put me to sleep. Huh. Well, thanks. Thanks for that. Even though Eutychus was by the fresh air in the windowsill, he began to nod off, kind of like Mr. Bean. We all know that feeling, right? Eyelids begin to get heavy. Then he fell into a deeper sleep until he did a full gainer out the window. Can you imagine? Look up at the ceiling. Look up at the ceiling. That's maybe 20 feet. He's three stories. He's at like 24 feet. And everybody went, "Ah!" Right? They fall out, see this guy, little guy. He falls out the window. Some people, rush to the window, look out the window, see his body down there. Others rush down the outside stairs, and we're told that he was taken up dead. And the question is, well, was he really dead, or was he just unconscious? Or to put it in the words of Miracle Max in The Princess Bride, was he mostly dead, or was he all dead? Well, since it's Dr. Luke that's telling this, we're left to assume that he was all dead. Not only that, this is a three-story window, like 24 feet. The human body really can't take a fall over 20 feet. And if you fall that far, if you survive, if you live, it's a miracle. But in this case, the miracle is that Paul brought him back to life. And then Paul gets there, and kind of like the prophet Elijah and Elisha before him had done before him, he threw his body across the boy, and he came back to life. The phrase there, "his life is in him," doesn't mean he was still alive. It means that his life had returned to him. And it was a miracle. It was a miracle. And then suddenly nobody was sleepy. They all went back to the church and they had, went upstairs, had fried chicken, potato salad. Then they shared the Lord's Supper together. And then Paul preached until the morning. Can you imagine a red-eye sermon all night long? And when the sun came up, they took one last picture. Can you see it? It's the Apostle Paul and this little home church. And his arm is on the shoulder of Eutychus. It was a miracle. But here's the question. Was it just an act of kindness on God's part? Or did it have another purpose? Well, in the Bible, miracles are often called signs because they point us to something else. Miracles are designed to show what God can do in the visible physical world, that what he can do in the visible physical world, he can do in the invisible spiritual world. Remember, Jesus said that he healed the paralytic. He healed him physically in order to show that he could forgive sins in the spiritual realm. And when Jesus and the apostles healed the sick, it was to show that God can make us spiritually well. And when God, when they raised the dead, it was to show that God can give us life. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, God who raises the dead miraculously delivered us in time, and it reminds us that he will ultimately deliver us from death in eternity. Now, it's not surprising that people fall asleep in church, but the miraculous thing is that God who raises the dead can deliver us from death and give us life now and forever. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Acts, writes this. He says, as a pastor, I have again and again been reminded that on any given Sunday, there are believers who are in danger of falling asleep in church. Every pastor knows that experience. Sometimes you just want to go down and say, why don't you just get a little pillow? We'll just lay down here and you just go to sleep, right? I used to feel bad about that a little bit. But then I realized, I've gone to conferences. I've fallen asleep with some of the best speakers in the country. So that's okay. He says, I've seen people fall asleep and bump their heads on the pew in front of them. I have been sitting on the platform when one of my associates dozed off and dropped his hymnal. I have heard people awaken with a snort. In one congregation, a certain young man sat on the front row and slept every Sunday. As soon as I was through with the introduction, his eyes closed and his head tilted. And he says, the most memorable, however, was the Sunday both he and his wife fell asleep with their heads propped up against one another. I haven't seen that yet. I'm waiting. He says, I have great sympathy for those who have trouble staying awake in church. Some of us work such trying schedules that when we sit down, it is the first time we have relaxed all week. Others are sometimes victims of medication. Sometimes it's just so warm. And the truth is, some of the best of the saints have fallen asleep in church. He says, Eutychus was perhaps an enthusiastic new Christian who, though he was tired, would not miss church for anything. His spirit was willing, but his body was sleeping. Then he says this. Falling asleep in church does not really concern me. It can happen for any number of reasons, both good and bad. He says, what concerns me are the thousands who warm a pew every Lord's Day with their bodies awake and their souls asleep. In other words, it's possible to sit in church with eyes wide open, like Mr. Bean, right? Be perfectly awake, but to be spiritually asleep. And sometimes as Christians, they don't seem to have any real enthusiasm for the life that God has given us. They're not in community. They're not really engaged. They're not using their gifts. They're really not making a difference in the world. And it's like they kept hitting the snooze button. And as it goes on and on for years. Sometimes I just want to take a long stick and poke people and say, wake up. Wake up to what's happening. Wake up to what's happening in your marriage or with your kids or the choices you're making. Wake up. Wake up to the life that you're missing, the daily adventure of walking with Jesus. But there are others who come to church and their soul is asleep, but for a different reason. They're spiritually dead. It's one thing to be spiritually asleep. It's another thing to be spiritually dead. It's one thing to be mostly dead. It's a whole other thing to be all dead. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament book of Genesis? Remember, God told the man and woman that if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. But then they ate the forbidden fruit, and what happened? Did they die? They didn't die. Or did they? Well, yeah, they died spiritually, not physically. And it's been that way ever since, right? The Apostle Paul writes of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, not physically, but spiritually. They've never met Jesus. They've never had their sins forgiven. They've never allowed the Lord to raise them to life. And if there's any lesson from the story of Eutychus, it's that you can face eternity in a split second. Right? You can even die in church. I came across this years ago. Minister collapses, dies during sermon on heaven. Presbyterian minister collapsed and died in mid-sentence during a sermon after saying, "And when I go to heaven," his colleague said Monday, the Reverend Jack Arnold, 69, not that old, was nearing the end of his sermon Sunday at Covenant Presbyterian Church when he grabbed the podium before falling to the floor, said the Reverend Michael Bates, associate pastor at Covenant Presbyterian. Before collapsing, Arnold quoted the 18th century Bible scholar John Wesley, who said, "Until my work on this earth is done, I am immortal. But when my work for Christ is done, I will go to be with Jesus," Bates said in a telephone interview. That's not a bad way to go. I'm kind of hoping for that. When I go to heaven and I just, keel over, that would not be too bad. But you may not die in the pulpit. You may not fall out of a window in church. Might be a car wreck, might be a heart attack. But you can't count on an apostle being there to bring you back. The children had all been photographed, and the teacher was trying to persuade them each to buy a copy of the group picture. And this is what the teacher said: "Think how nice it will be to look at when you are all grown up and say, 'Well, there's Jennifer, she's a lawyer,' or 'That's Michael, he's a doctor.'" And just then a small voice at the back of the room rang out, "And there's teacher, she's dead." Some of you just getting it? Okay. Listen. God didn't send Jesus to make bad people good. God didn't send Jesus to make bad people good. He sent Jesus to bring dead people to life. Remember in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, remember the father? The father didn't say, "My son who was bad is now good." He said, "My son who was dead has now come to life." What is it that a dead person needs most? Not a coffin. They need life. And that's what God gives us, life that starts now and lasts forever. Remember Dallas Willard? He died a couple years ago of pancreatic cancer. He was the head of the philosophy department at USC. And not long before he died, he said, "I think that when I die, it might be some time until I know it." But in another place, he said this: Jesus made a special point of saying that those who rely on him and have received the kind of life that flows in him and in God will never experience death. Spiritual death, right? And Jesus shows his apprentices how to live in light of the fact that they will never stop living. The Apostle Paul said this actually in a couple different places. He said, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ." John Ortberg writes about this in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted. He says, "Many years ago, I took one of my daughters to see her first movie, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. For an hour and a half, we lived in another world. I had forgotten how dark movies can be for a four-year-old. My daughter cried at the wicked stepmother, at the bite of the apple, at the coming of the curse. Said my tears came in another place. Snow White was cleaning out the cottage and singing, "Someday my prince will come." Suddenly, it was as if my little girl were on the screen, and I was thinking about the day when her prince, whoever that was to be, would come, and she would go away, and they would be together. And he said, in that moment, I had new empathy for the dwarfs. In this story, they give their home and risk their lives for this foolish girl who eats the forbidden fruit and falls asleep and breaks their heart. And then the prince comes and awakens her with a kiss, and she runs off with him without a regret. But of course, that is how it must be. That is her destiny. And he says, and it is ours too. Each of us have tasted the forbidden fruit. We have all eaten the apple. We have all fallen under the curse. We are all on our own in kind of a living death. But still the prince comes to bring freedom from the curse, life from death. Still the prince comes to kiss his bride. And every once in a while, somebody somewhere wakes up. And when that happens, it's life. And then at the very end, it doesn't give the scriptural reference, but it's from Ephesians 5:14. If we can put that up. Most likely these are the lyrics from an ancient Christian hymn. We have that? Sleep or awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now we're going to transition to our time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We also share in the Lord's Supper. And most of you know, you're absolutely invited to come and share in the Lord's Supper with us, or you can just stay where you are if you're uncomfortable with that for any reason. Have 8 stations all around the room. You can go to any station that you would like to go to. Just take a little piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and eat the bread. Johnny and I will be available to pray. I'll put Johnny over back that corner. I'll be over here. We would love to pray for you, anything big or small. But I want to read one last verse before we come to the table, before we remember the cross. And this is Colossians 3, or 2, verses 13 through 14. This is what I want you to think about as we come to the table. Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, all the laws, everything that we've broken, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When you come to this table this morning, remember that the only reason you have life is because of the Savior's death. You think about that. Will you please stand? Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it occurs to me that if we were to take a picture of ourselves take a picture out of ourselves before we knew you, it would be a picture of a dead man or a dead woman. We had no hope. We had no meaning or purpose. We lived in uncertainty and fear and guilt and loneliness. There was no one to forgive us. But all of that changed when you raised us up to life by your grace. And so, Father, may we be awake and alive to the reality of what you have done and live it out every day, with gratitude and joy and peace. And may the light of your Son, Jesus, shine on us. In his name we pray. Amen.